You know, that's you guys give a new meaning to be strong and very courageous. Being our little hat club, and I didn't see price tags hanging from them, though. That's good. But as a blessing, thank you guys for your passion for our children, and to host this VBS, and to be willing to come up and do these things. That's a true blessing, and I'm grateful to see that your hearts are there for the Lord and there to be there for our children and help them grow. That is a blessing. Thank you for that very much. Well, let me just say welcome to 20th Street Baptist Church. Good to have you here today. Good to have you with us. We are continuing our message series on They Shall Never Perish. And Lord, we're talking about the Lord and His provision of eternal security for the believer today. And we are continuing in this message series with Romans chapter 8. We will be in verses 31 through 34 this morning. Let me get myself situated here, church. This is part two of this series, and it is God Who Justifies. It is God Who Justifies. And amen to that, how true that is. You know, it seems that in some circles, that the doctrine of eternal security is harmful, they say. And I've heard it said that it's possibly the worst thing to happen to the Christian faith, to say that we're secure in Christ. I've heard it said that it allows for the liberty to sin, a license to sin. But if this is true, then the believer must resort to his or her own righteousness, his or her own works for salvation. And in my opinion, nothing could be more harmful to the gospel of Christ than this. You know, Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. You know the passage, church. The just shall live by his faith. The just shall live by his faith. You know, to say that a believer can lose his or her salvation is to doubt God. It's to doubt the power of the cross and the glory of the gospel. And honestly, in this and of itself, to doubt, to say that a believer can lose his salvation, that itself shows a lack of faith. It shows a lack of faith and trust in Jesus' person and his works. By its own merit, therefore, it potentially prohibits salvation in and of itself to say you can lose your salvation. Because, see, it's not about us. It's not about what we do and how good we are. It's about that reliance and dependency on Christ and what God does for us. Yeah, it seems humans have a built-in propensity to start with or return to the pride of works-based salvation. And there's no such thing as a free lunch, right? That's kind of the theory. There's no such thing as a free lunch. It's how we're brought up. It's how we're brought up. You don't work, you don't eat, as the saying goes. That's actually in the scripture, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10. And although there is biblical truth in the statement, it has nothing to do with saving grace. In sending His only begotten Son, God provides all that is required for our eternal salvation. Amen. If we think salvation is in our power to obtain or to maintain, then we are in error of the biblical premise of God's justification by grace through faith. Now, Lewis Berry Chafer writes this. He writes that those who would discern the important facts and force of Christian doctrine do well to distinguish between the things which God does for the Christian and the things which the Christian may do for God. We have to know the differences. Now, much is accomplished by God on behalf of the sinner upon saving faith. But this morning we're going to survey the legal aspect of the believer's justification in relation to eternal security, that blessed assurance we have. And even still, though we're going to talk about justification today, this is by no means exhaustive concerning the subject matter. It's not exhaustive, it is a survey. And with regard to justification and the believer's eternal security, because this is a blessing today, church. This was a blessing for me to study this and to prepare this message today. Because, you know, I don't have it written here, but let me just say, you know, I get that question a lot. And a lot of Christians will say, well, I'm not too sure about my eternal destiny. I'm not too sure about my salvation. They come to me sometimes, as they've come to you, I'm sure, and wonder whether or not they've lost it. Whether or not they've been good enough to keep it. And they do not have that peace with God. But with regard to justification and this eternal security that God guarantees, let's read in Romans 8, chapter 8, verse 31 through 34, the Apostle Paul, he's going to present us with five questions in these particular verses this morning that we're reading. Now, there's seven here, if we include verse 35, which goes beyond our message today, but we will read it anyway. But let's look. Romans chapter 8, verse 31 through 34, are key verses, and we'll read 35 anyway. Paul writes this, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Verse 33, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us." And then verse 35, which is beyond the scope of our message this morning, but let's read it anyway. "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword?" Powerful questions. But you see, they have an absolute answer. That's what's assumed here when Paul presents these what ifs and the whats and the question marks. He assumes that the answer is true already. And that we know this truth, that we possess this truth. Now, in verse 31, he says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" Things in this verse refer to the believer's eternal security and the believer's guarantee of future glory in the kingdom of heaven. Let's back up a little. Let's look at some verses prior to these. Let's look at verse 24 in chapter 8. Paul writes this. He says, "For we were saved in this hope." In this hope. "But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees?" Well, what hope are we talking about? What hope is Paul presenting? He's talking about the power of the Spirit. He's talking about the indwelt Holy Spirit. And he's talking about what God has done on our behalf in Jesus Christ the Son. So if we move to verse 29 there, Notice what he says. He says, for whom he foreknew, that is, whom God foreknew, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined. To do what? To be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Verse 30, listen to this powerful verse. Now this is God doing for us, not us doing for God. This is God doing for us. Listen to verse 30. Moreover, whom he predestined, that is, if you're a believer in Christ, this is your destiny. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also, what? Justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Notice the past tense. In God's eyes, it's a done deal. If you're a believer in Christ. Amen. Now, these things, they're getting to our key verses in verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? These things in this verse, it involves Jesus' death, his resurrection, his ascension, his intercession, and his love, as we read, which are provided by God and none other. There is no greater or higher power than God.
Amen.
So what indeed shall we say? What indeed shall we say? Whether the enemies or our own, the question here Paul gives us silences absolutely the voice of doubt, as well as self-effort on our part in any form or fashion.
Amen.
This initial question, what shall we say to these things, shuts down human vanity. The vainness of men to think that we religiously can attain to this level of righteousness by our good deeds or works or person. It shuts this vanity down. It appeals, you see, to the mouths of babes. And in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 21, verses 14 through 16, Jesus responds to his rejectors by quoting from Psalm 8:2. He said this, then the blind, let me read it for you, then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple and he healed them. But when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Hosanna to the Son of David. Save us now. They were indignant, and they said to him, do you hear what these are saying? You see, they rejected Christ. They rejected his works and his person. But the babes, the children, were praising him. And Jesus says, when they asked him, do you hear what these are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes, have you never read? And he's talking about the Psalms. He says, have you never read, out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise.
Amen.
The heart of a child, the faith of a child. How men must complicate the blessed saving gospel of Christ. Church, if you are a genuine believer in Christ, God is for you.
Amen.
Jesus Christ is your defender. And there is no one that can rule against you. None. Not even the devil, try as he might. Satan, which means adversary or opposer, that's his name, Satan. And devil, which is what he is, and devil means accuser, Satan and the devil, he accuses us and does it day and night. Day and night. So Satan is our accuser day and night. Revelation chapter 12, verse 9 through 10. You know, it's amazing how many people are after his job. I mean, really. And I doubt very seriously he's going to give it up. He might include you and use you. Well, let's look at verse 32. Verse 32, chapter 8, Paul writes this. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? You know, scripture is quite clear here. God put to death His only begotten Son on Calvary to evermore purchase and secure those that believe on Him.
Amen.
That is, God Himself came in the flesh to personally ascertain this eternal guarantee. God signed it personally with His blood. Now the term there in verse 32 where it says, He who did not spare His own Son but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give? Freely give. Now that Greek word there, it means to grant as a favor. To freely give. It means to grant as a favor. It is the active supply of God's grace, not based on human merit, but based solely on what God wills to do, what God is doing, and what God declares concerning His elect. Dennis Roxer, in his book, She'll Never Perish Forever, he writes this: when you have Jesus Christ, you have all the grace blessings that come with Him. Now that's powerful when you stop and think about it. When you have Jesus Christ, you have all the grace blessings that come with Him. All things in that verse, all things. He freely gives us all things. It leaves no guesswork on God's part. No guesswork. God's seen it through. It's done. He's not second guessing Himself.
Amen.
And it leaves no work on our part other than to trust Him. Now let me say this. This includes, you see, time in between. Time in between. What does that mean? Well, from the time you are born again, from the time you're justified, from the time you're born again to the moment you are translated into glory and you are glorified, God guarantees His gift of salvation to you.
Amen.
Well, why is that important? Because when we're born again and when we're saved and we come to the cross and we have that salvation, that moment, we're excited, we're overjoyed. My sins are forgiven. God has cleansed me. I'm His. And then we're being conformed at that point. We're regenerated. We're being conformed. And the Bible tells us in Philippians chapter 1 verse 6 that it is God who performs it. It is God who completes it because it is God who started it in you and I. So that in between is that life that you and I live, awaiting for that adoption, that upward call to when we are glorified and put into His very presence. And it's that walk, you see, it's that walk in the Spirit that we struggle, that the devil challenges us, that Satan accuses us and causes us to doubt, causes us to wonder, am I really saved? I wasn't too good yesterday. I haven't been all that great today. Is God upset with me? Is God through with me? Has He cast me off? You see, that's what happens in the in-between time. And what do I mean by in-between? Well, you know, there in verse 30, we read what? He said, moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. Now, in between all that is our sanctification, is our being made holy. Being made holy, you see. Now, verse 33. Let's look at verse 33. Romans chapter 8, verse 33. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Now, our scene here is one of God's heavenly courtroom. The case presented is that of sinners in the presence of holy God. The ungodly in presence of God. And that's our key verse today. It is God who justifies. Now justification or justifies, you see, that Greek word is the process by which unholy human beings are made acceptable to holy God. That's what justify means, to justification. It is a legalistic term. It is a legalistic term that commonly means acquittal. Or to declare righteous.
Amen.
Not make righteous, but to declare righteous. You see, church justification does not change or alter the inward nature of a person or their character. because we're talking about justification here, but is simply God making a legal declaration about that believer.
Amen.
This is why theologians refer to the term as forensic. Forensic is having to do with legal proceedings. And that's what Paul is addressing here. In God's holy courtroom, you and I are brought forth to be, we're already condemned, we're already judged, we're already sentenced. But our justification is forensic. Wayne Grudem, he states it this way. He says, regeneration is an act of God in us. Justification is a judgment of God with respect to us. So let us not confuse justification with regeneration or sanctification. Those are different positional truths as believers. Now, legally, the sinner is guilty, you see, before God and already condemned and under God's wrath. Now, we covered this in our previous message last Sunday. As a result of the fall in the Garden of Eden, Adam's original sin is imputed to all mankind. This is the present state or position of anyone without Jesus Christ. For the Bible tells us, and you're all familiar with the church, Romans 3:23, the Romans Road, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In other words, if you are not Christian, then you are at enmity with God, deserving wrath. Your position is one of hostility. And the Bible tells us it's a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God.
Amen.
I don't know about you, but I wouldn't want God hostile toward me.
Amen.
We must also understand that God does not simply change his judgment or position on sin when we become believers. You see, I was learning this, you know, I was thinking on this, or at least contemplating it, and the idea struck me. It's not new, but it was refreshing to read about it. It was refreshing to pray and to dwell on it. You see, God doesn't just change his position on sin and when we become believers. God does not turn a blind eye or suddenly become sin tolerant. No, for then he would be divided against himself and unjust. God forbid. But what he does do is to declare the ungodly to be righteous in his sight. That is, not guilty, but innocent of all charges leveled against them. Now, this is not based on works or merit, but is a result of faith, the Bible tells us. Let's look at Romans chapter 4, verse 4 through 8. Paul writes this. He says, now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justified the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Romans chapter 4, verse 6 goes on to say, just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven. He's quoting David here. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin.
Amen. Amen.
And as we learned in our Sunday school message this morning, our study this morning, David would know, wouldn't he? After his sin with Bathsheba and Uriah, he would know the thankfulness and the gratefulness of God Almighty and his grace and mercy.
Amen. Amen.
But faith in what? You see, it's not works-based. It's a result of faith. Faith in what? In Jesus' person and his salvific works. Why? Why do we have faith in Jesus and his salvific works? Why does that declare us righteous? Because God hasn't changed his position on sin. He hasn't said, oh, well, I've had enough of sin. I'll just overlook it all. You're a believer now, so, you know, I don't have a problem with sin. It's not that he doesn't have a problem with sin. He always has a problem with sin.
Amen.
He will never accept even the smallest of sins. It must be purged. It must be dealt with if he is to be holy and just, you see. Well, why? On Calvary, Jesus, you see, on that cross, turned aside God's wrath on our behalf.
Amen.
He turned aside. He propitiated. He turned aside. He appeased. He satisfied the Lord. He was our substitute. And the Bible tells us it pleased the Father to bruise him and to put him to grief, Isaiah 53:10. You see, Jesus' death on the cross satisfied the righteousness of God, and it satisfied God's justice. And then Jesus' righteousness is therefore imputed to us, imputed to the believer in place of sin in God's sight. You follow me? The Bible in Romans 3:20 says, "For by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight." Jesus Christ fulfilled the law for us because we could not, no matter how good we think we might be, past, present, or future.
Amen. That's right.
You'll never earn it.
That's right.
You never did. And here's the thing, church. Neither do we take over fulfilling this hope post-salvation. After we're saved, we don't just pick up and take over and say, "Thank you, Jesus, for getting me this far. I got it from here." Paul makes this clear to the Galatian Christians, makes it crystal clear. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 3, Paul says this to them because they had begun to stray from the faith. They had begun to go back to the law, to good works, to save themselves and what have you. And Paul wrote to those believers, he said, "Are you so foolish? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh?" Question mark. In other words, Christian, you still need Christ.
Amen.
You will always need Christ.
Amen.
Now in the Pentateuch, that is the Torah, the first five books of Moses in the Old Testament, Moses declared that anyone that hangs on a tree is accursed of God. In Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 22 and 23, Moses wrote this. He says, "If a man has committed a sin deserving of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him that day." Why, comma? "So that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance," speaking to Israel. Why? "For he who is hanged is accursed of God," the Old Testament says. Now what's really cool is Paul, the Apostle Paul, in the same book of Galatians, he refers to Jesus' crucifixion in reference to this Old Testament passages in Deuteronomy. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, Paul wrote this by the Holy Spirit. He said, "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us."
Amen.
"For it is written," Paul says here, quoting from Deuteronomy. Paul in the New Testament quotes and says, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. You know, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says, "For he made him," speaking of Christ, "for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him."
Amen.
This means that when God justifies, listen to this. This means that when God justifies, he charges Christ with our sin. Christ takes and has taken the blows, you see. When God justifies, he charges Christ with our sin, and in return, he credits the righteousness of Christ to us.
Amen.
And it pleases God to do so. What love! No wonder Paul writes, "Who or what shall separate us?" What marvelous love.
Amen.
Let's understand what justification is involved exactly, what's involved with it here exactly. You see, the sinner is forgiven. And not only is he or she forgiven of any crime against God, past, present, or future, of any crime against God and his law, But that sinner is also declared to be righteous upon belief, which means sins past, present, and future are forgiven and removed as though never committed. Not just forgiven as if you're guilty, but you're declared innocent as if you never committed them. This is important because we need not only be forgiven to enter heaven, but we must be declared righteous in His sight to be in His presence. We must have what Jesus accomplished on the cross if we're to go to heaven and be in His presence. Furthermore, church, we have peace with God and enjoy access to His grace because of our justification. We also become joint heirs with Jesus in His future kingdom. That is, we are guaranteed the redemption of our bodies, and we look forward to an eternal inheritance. Isn't that marvelous?
Amen.
So in this case, I would strongly advise going with the court's public defender than self-representation. Yeah, isn't that funny? You always see on the TV, oh, I got the public defender. Boy, I'm doomed. I'm going to death row. I've got the public defender. Well, aren't you glad God's public defender is Jesus Christ?
Amen. Amen.
You know, to object to this scenario, Paul is telling us here in these verses of chapter 8 in Romans, to object to this scenario or to bring a charge against God's elect is to impeach God as judge. You know, in our previous sermon, we established that Satan's desire, you see, is to be like the Most High. And mankind is complicit in this sin, in this transgression, because sin was imputed to us because of Adam and the fall. But truth is, people cannot help judging others around them, can they? Especially ourselves. Have you ever heard it said, you are yourself's worst critic? And Christians sometimes are the worst. Concerning a believer's salvation, even our own, we tend to trust the outward appearance of works than the inward grace of Christ.
Amen.
And there is a huge difference.
Amen.
Now, works do follow faith, but we're not talking about that today. We're talking about being justified. We're talking about being declared righteous. The Bible in 1 Samuel 16:7 says this, and you're familiar, I'm sure, church. But the Lord said to Samuel when he was looking for the king. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart.
Amen.
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 And I can't see your heart. You can't see my heart. But God can.
Amen.
Now verse 34 there, he says in chapter 8 of Romans, verse 34, he says, who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. That's a powerful verse. They're all powerful. You always hear me say that. Well, that's powerful. That is powerful. God's word is living. Amen?
Amen.
Sharper than any two-edged sword.
Amen.
It is powerful. But to condemn someone is to say a person is guilty. To condemn someone is to say a person is guilty. Yet in opposition to condemnation is justification. And you see, to be justified is to declare that person not guilty.
Amen.
And thus the Apostle Paul, by the Holy Spirit, he writes here in this verse 34, who is he who condemns? Right? Who is he who condemns? In 33 he said, who shall bring a charge against his elect? Now he's saying, who is he who condemns? If it is holy, eternal God who justifies, that is, if it's God who declares a believer to be righteous based on the completed work of His Son on Calvary, who then dare say a believer is guilty?
Amen.
Romans chapter 8 verse 1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. You know, neither does Paul judge or condemn himself. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, Paul writes this. He says, "For I know of nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this, but he who judges me is the Lord." You see, though the apostle had a godly walk, he knew that his righteousness came from Jesus Christ alone. Not himself. Not his works. Not his credits. Not his education. Not his saintliness. Nor his sanctimony. Sometimes we have this self-righteous attitude. Now, this does not mean, church, we are to have little or no regard for what other Christians think about us. Neither does it excuse a believer's poor conduct. On the contrary, we are ambassadors for Christ and his righteousness. But we must always remember and we must always cling to this knowledge, this understanding that it is God alone who justifies.
Amen.
Furthermore, the believer is not to rely on emotions or self-perception or self-conscious for assurance of justification. We do that, don't we? We rely on how we feel. We rely on what we think about ourselves. We rely sometimes on what others say we are or think about us. But these are untrustworthy according to the Word of God. Rather, we rely on the character and completed works of Jesus Christ, which alone are worthy to justify us before God. When God justifies, the case is closed. The gavel has come down.
Amen.
We don't keep returning to his courtroom for a second verdict or sentencing. There's no appeal. It's like double jeopardy, right? To try our case again before God, you see, insults his holiness. It also insults and impugns the person of Christ and his, here's the key word, it also impugns his once for all sacrifice.
Amen.
So when you enter into that courtroom again, be it with yourself, if you drag yourself in there, which a lot of people do, to have God declare him again righteous, you're saying to the Lord, "Lord, I know you ruled last time as judge, and there's none higher than you, but I really am not sure that it took. I'm really not sure that it was absolute. And I need to do it again." You see, that's not what God wants. That's not what faith is. Well, let's look at what Paul said there as we come to our closing here soon. He said in verse 34, who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Now, earlier I said that's powerful, and we're going to see why. Because Christ's death and resurrection demonstrate the Father's acceptance of Jesus' substitutionary sacrifice and his propitiation. Now, furthermore, the scripture there, the verse tells us that Jesus is ascended to the right hand of the Father and, listen to this, lives evermore as intercessor. It never stops.
Amen.
He never says, "I got my hours in, I'm retiring.
Amen.
I've got my pension plan." He never stops. You see, Jesus willingly and completely paid our sin debt. That's the part where it says, because of Christ's death there. He said, it is Christ who died. Jesus willingly and completely paid our sin debt. Thus, who can pass sentence on the believer if Jesus died for our sins? And I want to point this out. Christ died for our sins without distinction. Without distinction. In other words, you can't say to yourself, or nor anyone can say to you, "Oh, well, he died for this sin, that sin, and this sin. But those over there, that's not what he bled out for." You see, he died for every sin. Every sin. All sin. And then Paul talks about the resurrection. He says, you see, Jesus' resurrection proves that the Father accepted his payment for our sin. If God was not satisfied, if his justice was not appeased, and there was still a sin debt and a problem, well, God would not have raised him from the dead. Jesus would still be dead. It would have been worthless. It would have been pointless. But we know that's impossible, isn't it? Romans chapter 4, verse 24 and 25 states this: "It shall be imputed to us who believe in Him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses." Now he's talking about righteousness here being imputed to us. "Who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised." Now listen to this. Jesus, talking about Jesus, "and was raised because of our justification."
Amen.
That's the point of the resurrection. Well, there's multiple points, but that's the point in our message today. That without the resurrection, there's no justification. Because without the resurrection, there's no ascension. If there's no ascension, there's no intercession. There's no Christ up there standing at the right hand on your or my behalf saying, "Hey, I'm their defender, and my righteousness has covered them. My blood has purified them." He wouldn't be there doing that today without the resurrection. So Jesus presently fulfills the role of eternal high priest. You see, He intercedes for us when we sin as believers. This is really crucial to understand. It's not if we sin as believers, but when we sin. And a lot of times we think, well, because I sinned as a believer, well, that's it. I'm out. That's not what the Bible tells us. It's not if we sin and when we sin. To quote Roxar again in his book, "Jesus Christ makes intercession for us as He prays for believers and pleads their case as their defense attorney. He thwarts every accusation of the past, present, and future against them." Isn't that marvelous today? To know we have such a hope that when I screw up tomorrow or today, my high priest has got it covered. And I am still, regardless of my sins, past, present, or future, I am still declared righteous because of Jesus Christ. This is necessary, remember, because the devil continually tempts and accuses the brethren. And in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 through 2, it encouraged us. These passages encourage us with this guarantee: "And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world." Now, as believers, we know we can never lose our salvation, because by the blood of Christ we stand justified in the presence of Holy God and are accepted by Him. I am accepted, therefore I obey. It's not I obey and then I'm accepted. Also, the Bible tells us that Jesus always, now here's the key power, who also makes intercession for us there in verse 34. Because the Bible tells us that Jesus Christ always lives to make intercession for those that come to God through Him. Hebrews chapter 7 verse 25 tells us. And that's the question: have you come to God through Him today? If you're on your own merit, if you're self-representing yourself in His courtroom, well then, good luck to you. You're doomed. You're already condemned. So in conclusion, church, let's say this. If God is for you, and He is, isn't He? If God is for you, if Christ died for you and forevermore intercedes for you, if God justifies you and declares you righteous, if no one can charge you or condemn you yesterday, today, or tomorrow, not even Satan, then how can you lose your salvation? You see, eternal security is not based on our ongoing faithfulness and works. But eternal security, that blessed assurance we sing the hymn on, that blessed assurance is on Jesus' faithfulness and works. Now next time, church, we will touch on the believer's sanctification. And we will touch on the fruit of the Spirit and its good works. Because these are things that are necessary in our walk, but they're not about justification. They're not about what Christ had done. They don't take the place of the works of Christ and His glory. We must trust always in Jesus Christ and His righteousness imputed to us, because as soon as we start to doubt it, As soon as we start to doubt Him, as soon as we let the enemy question and make us doubt our salvation, well, then we lose that peace that God wants us to enjoy. We lose, you see, that fellowship that God wants to have. And we rob Him of His power. We rob Him of His provision, because He has provided. I'm going to read you this poem and we'll close with this, church. This is Charles Wesley. "No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in Him is mine. Alive in Him, my living head. And clothed in righteousness divine. Bold I approach the eternal throne. And claim the crown through Christ my own." Amen. Amen. Let's bow our hearts, church. Dear Holy Father, we thank You today. We praise You today. We ask Your blessing today, Lord God, on our walk with You. We ask Your blessing in our trusting You, Lord, and helping us to understand what it is You've accomplished on our behalf, and that we can trust forevermore in Your faithfulness. Even when we're faithless, You are faithful, because You cannot deny Yourself, Lord. You will never deny the Son. And Lord, we just praise You again today. We ask that there be, if there's someone here today who is outside of Christ, who's without Christ, and they're condemned already, they're under that wrath, Lord, we pray that they come to saving faith, that they come to believe in You today, they come to trust in You today for their salvation. And Lord, if there be someone here today who's struggling, whom the devil keeps trying to ensnare and to cause them doubt and to cause them worry and grief, Father, that You help them rest assured in You. Help them to know they can trust You fully, no matter what. And that it's based, Lord, our justification, our righteousness is based on Jesus Christ alone. Lord, we just thank You again today. Watch over us, Lord, and bless us as we go throughout the week. Forgive us of our sin, Father, and forgive those who sinned against us. We pray these things as we sing. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.